Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. This is still in conjunction with the exposition this morning. We're going to be focusing again on Romans chapter 13, but in the section that we'll be dealing with does have application to what our Lord Jesus said concerning the giving of taxes, a favorite subject of all of us. Matthew chapter 22. Let me pick up the reading at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Flattery, flattery, flattery. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, again, let's go to the Lord again. Father, we again come, and we trust in that posture that you so desire to see, that of meekness, that of humility, that we are conscious, Lord, that without you we can do nothing. So come, we plead, we ask you to show us again that you are the God of grace, the God who has given us grace, but who knows we need grace every day. And so when we ask, you will give. You are the giver of givers. But come again, we plead, by way of your Spirit, and use your word to continue to bring us into likeness to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Jesus, you could say, was a revolutionary in a spiritual sense, in a good sense. Those 8 or 9 Beatitudes are revolutionary. Building a kingdom without a sword was revolutionary. And the greatest weapons that he used were preaching and prayer. The very first time that word gospel is used in the New Testament, it's used with reference to Jesus. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when we pick up the book of Romans and study the book of Romans, that's really what it's about. Go back to that thematic statement in chapter 1, verse 16. It tells us that the gospel is the power, or the dunamis, you could say, the spiritual dynamite of God unto salvation. And to better understand what makes the gospel, I would argue the best place, at least one of the best places to go, if you really want to learn the gospel in the full sense of what that gospel is about, is the book of Romans. And the first 11 chapters are full of what you could call triumphant indicatives. Triumphant indicatives. A gospel indicative tells us what God has done. It doesn't tell us what we have done, but what God has done. And God has sent his Son. And what has his Son done? Well, his Son has died, accomplished our salvation by his life, death, and resurrection. And what else has God done? Well, he justifies, he calls, he adopts, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit. And that's really the emphasis of Romans chapter 8. And all of that is given to us so that we can live a holy, God-pleasing life. And when you open up to Romans 12, the Apostle Paul moves from the indicatives to the imperatives. Now he's going to tell us how we are to live, what we must do. And he picks up, first of all, an Old Testament worship metaphor of sacrifice and says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices, the totality of our person on the altar of worship every day. We are to commit ourselves to a life of service, devotion, and we are no longer to live for ourselves. We are to live for God. We are to live for Christ. We are to also live for other people, especially His church. The main focus in Romans 12 is the church. He talks about the gifts that God has given us to use for one another, for the benefit of the church. And then he talks about the grace. He focuses upon the grace of love and how we are to serve one another, how we are to love one another, honor one another, weep with one another, pray for one another. But now he doesn't stop there. He broadens the scope to include our neighbors, even our enemies, and people we might never see darken the church door, who might never walk into the waters of baptism, and people who might not want anything to do with us, might go to incredible lengths to avoid us, even despise us. Jesus says, the world hated me, and the world will hate you too. But now when we come to Romans 13, the apostle broadens the circle even more. And he again shows us how countercultural or revolutionary the gospel of Christ is. The gospel of Christ impacts how we relate and behave in those relationships involving civil authorities. He mentions them in verse 1. He speaks of governing authorities. Now here, Romans 13 is sort of a passage that angels would fear to dread. Politics, who wants to talk about politics? And I really easily could have gone on to the rest of Romans. But I thought I'd go where angels fear to dread. I'm going to deal with something else this morning with regard to government. I think it's found in the passage, so I'm sticking with Romans 13. But the relationship between Christians, the church, and the government, or civil magistrates. We've already considered the first, seven or eight verses, two previous sermons, but I want to draw attention to what I think is the major thrust of the passage, and if you don't get this, you really won't understand Romans 13. What is so clear and plain in Romans 13, what is often surprising or perplexing, maybe is a better word, is when people read Romans 13 and say that it's the most controversial passage. And they seem to go to great lengths to prove what it doesn't say as opposed to what it does say. And as far as duty, the main duty and responsibility that gets stressed here and emphasized is submission. Submission. And I want to look at submission from a Romans 13 perspective. The submission mandate emphasized. The submission mandate regulated. And the submission mandate restricted. The submission mandate or command or imperative emphasized, the submission mandate regulated, and the submission mandate restricted. So let's begin with this matter of submission. The submission mandate emphasized. When we pick up Romans chapter 13, and really the whole book of Romans for that matter, we can't forget that Rome was the political center of that day. It would be like Paul wrote a letter to a church in Washington, D.C. Now, the fact that there is specific instruction regarding the government in our Bibles tells us that Christianity touches every area of our lives. Our private lives, our marriages, our family life, church life, and also my citizenship or political life. Whoever said the Bible is irrelevant has never read the Bible. The gospel of Jesus Christ works everywhere. It works in the north, the south, the east, the west. It works in every town, every village, every country. There's no place in the world where the gospel doesn't work or ceases to be relevant. It is currently and eternally relevant. The gospel impacts every relationship. Those in Washington, D.C., those who sit in a British or Canadian parliament, or in communist Russia or China. Now, this matter of submission to government is placed in our Bibles almost every time Paul talks about government. For example, this is Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I shouldn't have said just Paul, but Peter as well puts this emphasis. 1 Peter chapter 2 is very much like Romans chapter 13. You almost think they were copying notes. 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul begins back in verse 9, reminding Christians of who they are. And remember, this epistle, as well as the next one, 1 and 2 Peter, were written to people who were suffering, having a hard time. They were probably under the persecution of Nero. So this letter, he reminds them in verse 9 of who they are in Christ. He starts with identity before he deals with duty. Knowing who we are is crucial to knowing how we live. Verse 9, we are the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Verse 10, he reminds us what we once were, but what we now are and what we've received from God. And then he calls us in verse 11 to live in light of who we are. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And then verse 8, again, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And then go down to verse 13. He brings government officials or authorities into the picture. And notice the very first thing he says, be subject. Submit. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Both Peter and Paul are on the same page. They use the same standard word for submission. It's that hupotasso word that we often say to husbands and to wives in terms of their relationship. Husbands love your wives, but wives are to submit to their husbands. That word hupotasso, in its original context, was a military term. It meant a soldier putting himself under a superior officer. In a non-military context, it speaks of a voluntary attitude of giving, cooperating, and yielding. Titus chapter 3 is another text, as I said, has reference to the government. Paul, again, picks up that word, hupotasso. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. It seems that they needed to be reminded that they must submit because he uses that first word, remind them. Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be, here's your favorite word, submissive to rulers and authorities. And again, Romans 13, let's go back there because he picks up that word submission twice in this same section of what, seven or so verses. But he follows it with reasons. He gives explanations as to why we should be submissive. So there's no such thing in your Bibles as a blind submission. It's an intelligent submission, whether it's in the home, in the church, or in government. But it starts off with God. Notice that. I think the word God is used 7 or so times in this section. I think 8 times in 7 verses. God, God, God. God is the ultimate authority. Verse 1, there is no authority except from God. And those, they have been instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. God, who possesses ultimate supreme authority, has delegated his derivative authority to the civil magistrate. And you might remember, just as there were race problems in the church at Rome, because you had a complex there of Jew and Gentile, a Jew and Gentile composition, it's hard not to think that there were some political tensions as well. Remember the Jews, a lot of them, had a bad attitude towards government. They didn't like paying their taxes. And there was a militant, and often rebellious attitude. And from time to time, uprisings, even Pontius Pilate might have been involved in 2 or 3 where he had to squash them. They weren't the most submissive people. Now, if you look down at verse 7, same chapter, he picks up 2 more words to sort of drive home this matter of a humble, respectful, submissive attitude towards government authorities. Verse 7, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So from top to bottom, from verses 1 through 7, he calls us to a submissive, voluntary obedience. Amen? Good. And every society is structured by God's mercy and grace. It's a gift of God, the gift of authority. In the home, in the church, it's structured by authority. And God also wants to see authority structure in terms of government. But submitting to authority has never been easy for sinners. Just ask your wife. Why is that? It's because of sin. We all, pastors included, have imbibed attitudes of suspicion, fear, and anger and resentment towards authorities. In our homes, in the church, and in the government. One person put it this way. Each of us, deep down in our hearts, has an anti-authoritarian streak, a mile wide, and the idea of submission makes us nervous, fearful, stubborn, and even angry. So Paul is calling these Christians there in the church at Rome to do something you could say countercultural. Submit, obey, honor, respect. Christian, you and I should be the most submissive people on planet Earth. The government in Washington, the government in Detroit, the government in Wayne County should be saying, we are so glad that we have Christians in our community because they are the best of the best when it comes to respectful, thankful, submissive spirit and attitude. But Peter, you're going to be a but here, I realize that. But Paul, don't you know how corrupt government can be? And hearing what you just said in Romans 13 sounds rather naive. It almost sounds, Paul, you don't understand total depravity. How many governments function like this? I don't see one negative in the passage. And Paul could very well be speaking idealistically. I realize that. But here's the question. Here's the question. Which often comes up, by the way, more than any other question. Not the question, how can I have a better attitude? Or how can I be more submissive? But how can we win the culture war? And what about civil disobedience? And if that's your first question, let me say something wrong with your attitude. Sort of like the teenager who comes to his dad and wants to borrow the car, and his dad says, son, get home by 10 o'clock, curfew. And his first response isn't, well, Dad, thanks for the car, and I hope to see you at 10 o'clock on the nose. Maybe Dad will even show up at 9:30. He begins to put forth arguments as to why he can't be there at 10 o'clock. And he's got all kinds of arguments. I might have a flat tire, Dad, and we've had some transmission problems, Dad, and I could get in a car accident, and my buddies, you know, they're pretty chronically late, and so, but, son, be home at 10 o'clock. End of discussion. Christian, submit. End of discussion. But you're a Canadian. You don't understand. I've heard that one too. Maybe I understand better. I can see a little bit more objectively, perhaps. But this now might surprise you. I do believe that Paul in Romans 13 opens the door for civil disobedience. So I'm going to make some of you happy. But before we broach that matter, I do want us to really understand that the golden standard here of behavior towards government authority is pretty clear. It's pretty plain. Come on. If you don't see that, then you probably have, then you get a new pair of glasses. It's the gold standard of behavior. Submit doesn't say defy. Respect, it doesn't say disrespect. The submission mandate is emphasized, not just here, but as we saw in Titus and also 1 Peter 2. But secondly, the submission mandate qualified. The submission mandate qualified. The doctrine of submission, as I said, can be frightening to a lot of people, to most people. And certainly all of us have seen to some degree somewhere abuses of authority in homes, in marriages, in churches and governments. And again, it's not just that sinners don't like to obey authority, but sinners don't know how to exercise authority either. It's a top to bottom problem. But no authority is autonomous or can place themselves out from under God's authority. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what Pharaoh, what Caesar, what president. And the great safeguard, I think, or protective measure that shapes Romans 13 is that every human authority is placed under God's authority. And that means that every human authority is limited. Every human authority is limited, and when they step out of those limits prescribed by God, there gives grounds or justification in some cases for conscientious objection or honorable civil disobedience. Pastor Tim Keller, who recently passed away, he was a Presbyterian pastor there in New York City for almost 30 years. He has an excellent commentary on the book of Romans. Listen to what he says. The default position of the Christian, every Christian to the state and any state, is to submit. However, within this passage, there are some hints that this authority is not absolute. Hints. And again, if we make use of our whole Bible, the analogy of Scripture, that principle that we seek to incorporate when we seek to understand our Bible, we all know, I hope we do, that there are several dramatic examples of disobedience, civil disobedience in our Bibles. And every one of them, in terms of the ones who did what they did, it appears that their lives hung in the balance. They had to put it, as it were, the cost, their own lives on the line to disobey. Daniel. Remember what happened to him? Because he said no to the government in terms of them forbidding public open prayer, he went into a den of lions. Daniel's three friends were thrown into a hot furnace because they dared to disobey. Remember? And they refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to engage in idolatry. And they were thrown into a furnace. We have those Egyptian midwives in Exodus chapter 1 who refused to obey the edict of Pharaoh when it came to those Hebrew babies, male babies. And the Egyptian Pharaoh wanted them to destroy those babies as soon as they came out of their mother's womb. And they said, no, no, Mr. Pharaoh, we can't murder babies. So, while Romans 13 initially appears to give sweeping, unqualified statements concerning submission and obedience to the powers that be, Romans 13 hints, I think that's right, or employs red flashing lights that says we do not owe Caesar an unrestricted submission or absolute obedience. The government, whoever it is, can't come into our homes and tell us how to spank our children. They cannot come into the workplace or into our churches and tell us how to worship. That is not their duty or responsibility. They've gone outside the sphere of their God-given duty. The submission mandate emphasized, the submission mandate qualified, but thirdly, the submission mandate restricted. The submission mandate restricted. Again, I said there's some restrictions here, I believe, that are hinted at. And the first restriction, or red flashing light with regard to submission to human authority from Romans 13 perspective, is the mention of conscience. Look at verse 5. Paul calls Christians here to submit to those authorities as a matter of conscience. But look what he says. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That's significance. God has given us everybody has a conscience. You have an inward moral monitor that is able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Paul, obviously, had dealt with conscience back in Romans 2, so he knows that they've heard some instruction with regard to with conscience, and he told us back in Romans 2 that the conscience can accuse us or defend us. It's sort of like a little umpire inside, or a policeman. And when you do something wrong, you hear the whistle, or the umpire says, foul ball. It also functions like two lawyers, a defense lawyer and a prosecuting lawyer. And the conscience sometimes defends us and sometimes it accuses us. You're guilty. You violated. God's command. And most everybody you meet would know and say they know when it's wrong to steal, to lie, and to murder. They know that. Not because they had a Bible they could read, not because they had any exposure to the Ten Commandments, but Paul even tells us back in Romans 2, you might remember that, that even the Gentiles who don't have special revelation are able to know what's right and what's wrong because they have the works of the law written on their hearts. And one of the great proofs that man is made in the image of God is that he's a moral creature. Dogs are not. Dogs bark, but they don't feel shame. And the fact that you and I make moral judgments almost every day of our lives is the evidence of a working conscience. And we often make our judgments with respect to other people. Conscience says, obey government, obey God-instituted authority. So when you're driving down the highway and you're going 80 or 90 in a 70-mile speed zone, your conscience bothers you, shouldn't it? It should bother you. When it comes to wearing seatbelts, paying taxes, we should listen to the little policeman on the inside. But listen, it works both ways. And when government seeks to override conscience or violate conscience, to use the language of the apostles themselves, we must obey God rather than men. In the commentary on Romans by another man, Leon Morris, an excellent commentator and scholar, listen to what he says. He makes this point quite well. Conscience is a powerful reinforcement. It will direct us to submit to the state. We obey the government out of Christian conscience, not only out of fear, but of obedience to God. But this, he says, is radical because it cuts two ways. We can never submit uncritically to what the state tells us if it requires us to violate our conscience, you must disobey. It's the conflict of kingdoms. Caesar's kingdom in conflict with God's kingdom. And whenever there's a conflict, we always obey the ultimate authority, the King of Kings. Now, some believe when Paul actually wrote the book of Romans, he was anticipating or assuming that it would even get read by Caesar himself. It's interesting, when he writes to the Philippian church, he mentions people in that particular church who were members of Caesar's household. So they obviously had heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and they very well could have had some exposure, maybe talked to Caesar himself. And it could be this as well. He wrote Romans 13, knowing again or believing that it would, maybe even praying that it would get into the hands of Caesar. And Paul wants to be very careful here not to pull the beard of the lion unnecessarily so and provoke Caesar. And so 3 months, 6 months down the road, a group of Roman soldiers will show up on the doorstep because he read Romans 13. And so where does he start? Submit. Don't worry, Caesar. These folk will submit. They're compliant in a good way. Mr. Caesar, don't push back. Don't think these Christians are thorn irritants in the sight of Rome. Look, Caesar, they will even pay their taxes. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Mr. Caesar, don't worry. You will find the church to be wonderfully respectful, obedient, and submissive. And one of the practical ways or expressions of their submission is they pay their taxes. And they don't grumble about it. Mr. Caesar, you don't have to use a heavy hand like you do with the Jews. These are Christians. They will obey. Paul is carefully distinguishing, I believe, the church from the synagogue. He's also lining up with Jesus, isn't he? Think back to Matthew chapter 22. You can even turn there and see again what Jesus says to two different groups of men who had a level of power and authority in the religious and also the political realm. You had the Pharisees and the Herodians, and we see that they come to Jesus and they begin by flattering him and telling him how much of a man of integrity he is. And can you please help us here? Give us your opinion. You're so wise. We want your input. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're trying to entrap Jesus. So they anticipate that they're going to put him in a dilemma of sorts, right? They anticipate he's going to side with the Jewish populace and push back against Rome. And say, no, you don't have to pay Caesar, and that will make him subversive. And then we got him under lock and key. We just have to report him, don't we, to Caesar. But if he takes the Caesar side and tells them that they have to pay taxes, then he's going to drop in the polls with the Jewish people, and either way he loses. They're like two prowling alley cats, these two groups, and they're going after what they think is a mouse. And they're going to mangle him and chew him up by the religious and political press of the day. And Jesus knows. He knows what they're up to. And so he strikes back hard, doesn't he? You hypocrites! And then what he does probably stunned and flabbergasted them, but he asked for a Roman coin, a denarius. That was what you would pay a man for an average day of work. And then he asked them a question, whose head or inscription is on that coin? And it's a 2+2 kind of question. Everybody knew, and they answered Caesar. And then Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So Jesus is recognizing the place of human government. It has a purpose. It has a value. He's not subversive. He's supportive of government, the Roman government. The Roman government had paved roads throughout the Roman Empire to facilitate travel and safety. But notice, Jesus doesn't give a full stop period. Verse 21. He quickly adds, render to God what is God's. What does that mean? Well, Rome was a pluralistic society, many gods, so Jesus is not pulling back. He's aligning himself with the one true God, Jehovah God, because there's only one true God who's sovereign over everything. So Jesus has the God of the Bible in view here, a God who made everything, a God who owns everything, a God who sustains everything. Which means everything you have, everything you own, everything you possess comes from God. That means everything that Caesar has, everything that Caesar does, everything that Caesar receives ultimately goes back to God. It's His. You see what Jesus is saying to Pilate or to any Roman governor or to Caesar in a rather polite way. Mr. Caesar, you shouldn't be in competition with God. You're not God. You have a rule, but a very limited rule, Mr. Caesar. You are answerable to God. It's almost like Jesus is pointing a finger at Caesar and shaking it and saying, Caesar, be careful. Be careful. Don't try to act like you are God. Know your place. You are responsible to God. And that's the language of Romans 13. It had to be a little jarring if Caesar actually read this, because in verse 4 of this chapter, twice he says, whoever's there in government, whoever is in authority, they are servants of God. Twice, he tells them. Twice. So there are what I would call two restrictions, at least here in Romans chapter 13, with regard to submissive behavior on obedience on our part. Conscience restricts or limits the submission mandate, and the fact that God is God, that He is a sovereign God in control of all things. Caesar is not God, and Caesar must obey God. So you have the submission mandate emphasized, the submission mandate regulated, the submission mandate restricted, and then very briefly, three very brief applications. Okay? What are they? Number one, be thankful for Caesar. Be thankful for King. Be thankful for prime ministers and government. And every American citizen should be thankful for your Constitution. I think Pastor Gary Hendricks, who spoke on this subject several years ago, said, Constitution is king in America. It does make a difference. It's the law of the land. It's the law for the president and the vice president. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact, brethren, that in those passages, at least three of the four really, the emphasis and the perspective is positive, not negative. And Paul even uses the word thanksgiving, doesn't he? In 1 Timothy 2, when he calls us to pray for those that God has placed over us. There's a lot about government that we should be thankful for. Think just of the fact that you enjoy safety. Think of all the fire codes and the smoke alarms, and think of travel on the highway with the speed signs and the stoplights. Think of getting on an airplane and all of that regulated. Think of the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, that protects a lot of the food that we eat. Think of the fact that you can wake up, most of us, in the middle of the night and not think that our house is being broken in or being ransacked. And you can go to work. You can drive a car. You can go shopping and not fear that you're going to get shot or robbed. Now, it looks like that's changing, but that's been a long history in this country. Thankful for the sort of protection. That's the first thing. Second, be humble. Go back to that earlier question. Why do we find submission so hard? Sin makes us rebellious. Our pride, our selfishness, our fear has a hard time submitting. And here you could even bring in Jesus. The first time hupotasso, submission, is used in the Bible, at least the New Testament, it's used with reference to Jesus. He submitted to human authorities. He submits to his parents, and they were not perfect parents. They were godly parents, but they were not perfect parents. Jesus lived in a difficult world under an oppressive government, but you never find him bucking the political establishment. No one submitted like Jesus submitted. Perfect submission. The King of Kings and the Servant of Servants. And I do believe, brethren, a key grace to help us embrace this submissive mandate is humility. Humility. Think, Christian, you would not be saved. You would not have any salvation today if Jesus had not humbled himself by entering a virgin womb and then a cradle and then humbled himself unto death. And when it comes to government, we need to develop and maintain, cultivate, proper attitudes and behavior consistent with Jesus. Be thankful. Be humble. And third, be watchful and prayerful. Submitting to authority is not easy. And it's far more difficult when those in authority put on display their wickedness without any shame and their defiance of God. And when the integrity factor is lacking or almost void, things get more difficult. And we and everybody else is more tempted to push back and fight back. The good thing about the American system is you can get far more involved in your system than most anybody else in the world. But as we witness what you might think, and many think it is happening, a Romans 1 implosion taking place, it's going to be difficult. And we're going to need more grace and more wisdom in terms of how to navigate and how to respect and honor those that God has placed over us. And when will it necessitate conscientious disobedience? But listen, it might also require this. And that's the emphasis in 1 and 2 Peter. In the context of suffering, he tells us to embrace our suffering and to model Jesus Christ and to suffer for righteousness' sake. Paul sat in a jail cell at least three different times. And I don't think there's any indication, maybe one where he pushed back, but he sat in the jail cell one time for 5 years, close to 5 years, locked in a Roman jail cell. And he knew he was in that jail cell not because he'd done anything wrong. But he knew that in that jail cell, being there, that would advance the gospel. And so that took priority. He was willing to suffer for Christ. He's willing to embrace persecution, even unjust, terrible treatment because of the gospel. There's something more important than being a Roman citizen or an American citizen or a Canadian citizen. And that's being a kingdom citizen. That's the kingdom we should be most concerned about. Jesus says, prioritize God's kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all that shall be added unto you. Remember, the kingdoms on earth, the kingdoms of men, will always be ruled by sinners. There's only one kingdom ruled by a perfect king. And that's where our eternal citizenship is. And that means, brethren, we should regularly set our minds on things above and not on things below. Think more about the King of Kings than your president. And all the things that concern us, keep us awake at nights and agitate us and grieve us and excite righteous anger, because there is such a thing as righteous anger, that will all dissipate and evaporate when we see Jesus, either by death or when he comes back again. And you will see him face to face. And you will be so thankful you now belong to a perfect kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would etch it upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, again to come to your word with humility and submission. And help us, Lord, again to be light and salt in this wicked world of ours. Help us to know how to walk with those who don't know you and don't love you. Help us again, Lord, in our witness. Help us to be testimonies of a people who know how to respect and how to submit to their government. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.